Here you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with the message of salvation and the security of our salvation. And the last one we're ready to look at here under Roman numeral 7 is the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit seals the believer at the point of salvation, and this sealing ministry is referenced in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. Deals with the fact that essentially the Holy Spirit, as we were see here in 1:13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And the idea here is that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit forms a part of the earnest money. If people have ever bought a house or are familiar with the concept of earnest money, when you sign a contract, you plop down a certain amount to show them that you're serious about it, and that if you back out of it, you can lose that money. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's 10% down, as it were, on our SG3. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance, our eternal rewards, in order to indicate that God is serious about that. We have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, sealed us in Him. And that sealing, again, permanent, eternal, can't be changed, can't override it unless you're greater than God. Well, Roman numeral 8, who can be saved? A, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, clearly taught in the Word of God, indicates that Christ died for all mankind, regardless of sex, race, nationality, or any other factor. John 3:16 and 17, you know by heart. Actually, we've looked at all of these. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:10. And we have passages. See, this is to combat the insidious doctrines of Calvinism. One of their primary points is the doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Christ died for everyone. There is no limitation here. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. But the point here is, obviously, in a unique way, believers experience salvation, so especially us. Yes, we are especially, in that sense, saved. But He provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. Now, whether they avail themselves of it, we know most won't. The fact is, He still provided it. Titus 2:11 also. And again, whenever one sees the Greek adjective pos, he does have to ask the question as to whether or not there are any limiting factors within the context. The Greek adjective pos, the word for all. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And there's nothing here in the context that would limit it, that He didn't bring salvation to everybody, at least as the potential. And that's when we talk about salvation. Obviously, we talk about the potential for salvation. Until one believes, he does not experience it. But For instance, you can watch a game. I took my wife last year. We went to a Rays game, and she'd never been to a baseball game. And you can watch it on TV, but it's not the same as being there. I mean, it's not the same as being live. And so the deal with salvation is, until you experience it, it's really not the same. There's the potential for everyone. Also, 1 John 2:2. So you have the principle of seen under the doctrine of propitiation, which again, a simple human English term you could use for that is satisfaction, but that limits it a little bit in terms of the theology of it, but that's okay. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And that word means, to propitiate means to satisfy the righteous demands of God against sin. See, God as the injured party has the right to retaliate, as it were. Now, He doesn't, but He has the right. Because He is the injured party in sin, it's His call on the matter in that sense. And so he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And there again, you've got the concept of the universal nature of propitiation. Again, only potential. I mean, but when Christ died for everybody, that opens the door for all mankind at any point in time. Well, B, God has revealed that it is his desire for all men to be saved. Ezekiel 18:23 in the Old Testament. Again, some people have very strange views about dispensationalism, and they have ideas that somehow people were saved in the Old Testament under a different regime. They were not. They were saved by faith, just as you and I are. They looked forward to a coming Messiah. We look back to one who's already come. It's merely a matter of perspective. It's the same method of salvation, though. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" God takes no pleasure in sending people to hell. That's not why he created mankind. Mankind was designed to share in his glory. Now, whether they do or not, still, he has to allow them the volitional choice to pick. And he does. And so in that regard, of course, we are, in all of this, we are strict volitionalists. That it is the individual choice of each person. And there is no room for coercion. There is no room for all these other things and people, gimmicks. We're going to get you saved by some gimmick. No, we're not going to resort to gimmicks. God knows where the positive volition is, and he knows how to draw it to the truth. That's how it's constantly been my prayer. I mean, that God will, he knows where the positive volition is. He knows who can benefit from a sound ministry and who wants to grow up and who doesn't. God knows all this. And so all God's got to do is hook people up at the right time in their particular experience. And that, very much, is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, no doubt. Also in the New Testament, John 1:6-7. And so my prayer always is, well, wherever, if there's positive believers out there, Lord, get them to the truth. We recognize that our time is short. There isn't just a bunch of time to waste any longer. And the function of the local church, see, the goal is to present a Philadelphia-type church at the Bema Seat. John, as seen in the book of Revelation there, Revelation 3. John 1:6-7, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." And historically, John the Baptist was on the scene to do one thing and one thing only, and that was to identify Messiah clearly before the nation. And John the Baptist fulfilled his ministry. In fact, Jesus praised him in that among men, no one has risen greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was, in a way, typologically a type of Elijah, who will reappear again, but he was not Elijah. He was just typologically Elijah. But he fulfilled his niche, fulfilled his ministry, completed his course. 1 Timothy 2:4 also. So it's pretty clear, I don't think, again, many more verses can be cited. I tend to like to use just 2 or 3 or 4. I don't really want to bury you in verses. You could, but there's others. This isn't good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge, the epinosis of the truth. Now, they may or may not come, that's up to them. But God wants everyone, in 2 Peter 3:9, says he wants everyone to change their minds, waiting for people to change their minds. Why is the rapture delayed, as it were, from our human perspective? Those of us who've been around for a while, ready to be out of this world, I understand that that is the nature of the game. We're here also, obviously, this allows for further spiritual growth, further SG3, and these types of factors. But God is patient. He's giving everyone every chance to orient. Now, if they don't. That's their business, though. Well, see, logically, if God wants everyone to be saved and has made provision in this regard, then anyone can be saved. Verses we've all seen again, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that whoever believes." Romans 3:22, that's not all have sinned, that's the verse before it, that anyone can eventually avail themselves of this. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, because there is no distinction. So we don't make distinctions where the Scripture doesn't make distinctions. You can also see Romans 10, 11 through 13. One, note the repeated uses of the phrases he who, all who, or everyone who, which are found throughout the New Testament. Two, note the consistent uses of the phrases that cross national and ethnic boundaries, to the Jew and to the Greek, Jews and Gentiles. And that comprises the entire human race. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Three, further, that God is not a respecter of persons and is not therefore partial to anyone, indicates that he must treat all that believe in the same way. Acts 10, 34 and 35. This is actually Peter's statement of his recognition of the impartiality of God. God does not respect persons. Everyone has the same opportunities to orient. Acts 10, 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, pardon me, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And the same thing is mentioned in Romans 2, 11. D, nevertheless, the vast majority of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, will not be saved due to their negative volition, which is manifested in their choice to reject God's free gift of salvation. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 deals with the fact that broad is the way that leads to destruction. And the fact is, as he tells them, strive to enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate represents the restrictions that fall upon the person who's actually going to fulfill God's plan. The positive believer lives a much more restrictive lifestyle than the negative unbeliever does. Obviously, we have to set up our lives around the local church, the intake of doctrine, application toward one another, and at 5 hours a week, that's relatively rigorous by most people's standards. It's not all that rigorous, but it's relatively rigorous. And so you have to set up your work schedule to maximize time in Bible class. You have to make time, obviously set up time to have time to apply, as the case may be, and these types of things. Well, we have constraints on us that the other people don't have. We recognize the local church as the pillar and support of the truth, that face-to-face teaching is the way to go. And so therefore, to commit to that requires a pretty big commitment on the part of people. We recognize that. But the point is, anybody can do it. But the vast majority, they just won't. So we go into this sort of with our eyes wide open. We know most people are not going to be saved. And even among the ones that are saved, very few are ultimately going to make all the adjustments. Our goal is to give them everybody every chance to. So enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And in fact, there's only one way of salvation, as we know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Every other way of salvation is phony. Doesn't really exist. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 1:26. Well, E, those that are positive are provided the opportunity to believe in time, which they will ultimately accept. Those who are negative will never believe. No matter how many opportunities they receive, you can see the doctrine of God consciousness dealing with that. Roman numeral 9, things that occur at salvation. A, when a person exercises a single act of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he is saved in that instant. Again, salvation's not a long, it's not a long process. Salvation phase 1 is not. B, at that moment, God does many things for the believer that changes his eternal, that should be changes, his eternal destiny and have eternal significance. C, however, one must recognize that salvations and the blessings associated with it are of a non-experiential nature. One does not have to feel anything to experience all that God does at the point of faith in Christ. And the reality is, of course, this is where the fundies really drop the ball in a lot of ways, and some are worse than others. In that they manifest, they have this belief in this experiential thing that happens at salvation. You got to feel a certain way. Were you saved? Yes, but were you gloriously saved? I mean, what's the difference? There isn't one. But they make these distinctions. Some of them, you know, they believe if you don't go into some ecstatics, trances, or even exhibit things like speaking in tongues, which isn't even appropriate to this part of the dispensation, then you really weren't saved. You got to cry. You got to do this. You got to do that. You don't have to do any of that. I know the night when I saved, for me it was just largely relief. I didn't feel anything specific. I just felt like, okay, I'm tired of fighting you, God. Because I knew, I could tell God was pursuing me. I got that. I mean, as an unbeliever, I could figure that out. Well, okay, God's on my case. And that was always uncomfortable. And finally, I just said, okay, I give up. That was my salvation experience. I give up. There's other people, you know, maybe they get real emotional, maybe they don't. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what they felt. So many things happen in a moment of time that for all intents, they are essentially simultaneous from the human perspective. E, therefore, it is not critical to place these things in the exact order that they occur. It is enough to recognize that all these things do occur. F, the first and most important thing that occurs when one believes on Jesus Christ is the imputation of God's own righteousness. This is necessary for the believer to receive all the other things that God does at salvation. Obviously, this is the foundation point because everything in God's plan is built on His absolute righteousness. And so, at the point of faith in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to the one that believes. And so, at that point, positionally, you're as good as God. Positionally. And you have to understand that. Now, the goal for us experientially is to live this out and to figure out how to live this out and what are the particulars of the plan of God that I've got to do if I'm going to be successful. So here again, it's just necessary to believe that He does. G, therefore, justification must precede all other blessings that one receives within the plan of God, since this frees God to treat the believer as He would treat His natural son. This gets into the issue of being a respecter of persons. And one should understand the eisagogics of the Roman adoption system in order to understand that when we're adopted into the family of God at salvation, that we share all the benefits that the normal son shares, that God can't treat us any differently, again, assuming all conditions are equal. When we talk about respecting people, we're not saying you have to treat everybody the same. What we're saying is that in the same circumstances where all things are the same, you have to do the same thing, say, towards a loved one that you would do towards your enemy if the deal is the same. You have to not respect people. And people tend to do this all the time. People give other people passes based on their money, their looks, their intelligence, their charm, whatever else. Well, God doesn't get into that. And so for us, He has to treat us just like the natural son, again, assuming circumstances are equal. Well, H, justification refers to the twofold judicial act by which God forgives the sins of an individual and declares that believer to be righteous. Romans 3:24. So that justification, you actually have two things going on, acquittal from your sins and the imputation of righteousness, so that you really can't be charged again under the law of double jeopardy. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you can also see 1 John 2:12. The imputation of eternal life refers to the fact that God shares His life with the one that believes in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11. And again, when we speak of eternal life, we are speaking of a duration of life, but even more, we're speaking of a quality of life, the life that God Himself lives. Now, if you walked up to people on the street, you would think, and you just said to them, hey, I'd like to offer you a lifestyle that is better than anything you can have on planet Earth. I'd like to offer you God's lifestyle. And if they spent any time thinking about it, they would have to think about, you know, God, His essence, how He resides. First, God lives in eternal splendor beyond anything we can even think of. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it has not even entered into the fantasy of man of the things that God has for those that love Him. And that verse actually gets in even to the doctrines that He has. But even more than that, we look at the eternal future. We see what we can see of it by faith, and we can only see it by faith. And we look in, say, the book of Revelation, and you see the New Jerusalem described for you. Well, it sounds awesome, but wait till you see it. You can describe something, but you can't do justice to this, essentially. I mean, it's going to be mind-boggling. And God lives like this every day. I mean, you know, you have people that live sort of a nice human existence. They're rich and they don't have any problems and all their bills are paid and they eat the finest food and drink the finest wines and do all this. Well, guess what? They live a lifestyle that people aspire to. But that's not as good as God's lifestyle. God's life is even better than that. So 1 John 5:11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. By the way, that's the only place it is as well. Well, J, born again or regeneration, which recognizes that the human spirit is made alive at the point of faith in Christ. We saw that in Nicodemus, John 3:3, and we also saw Titus 3:5. Now, the human spirit, of course, becomes the resident, becomes the focal point of doctrine. It becomes the receptacle. This is the new man that has to be built up out of sound teaching. And so if a person's ever going to grow up, they have to have their doctrinal grid fed, fortified, sustained, nourished, all these things. And then, of course, there are the human aspects to this, as we saw when Jesus was talking in Mark. Be careful what you listen to and be careful how you listen. What you bring to it is what you're going to get out of it. And for people who bring half-hearted obedience, obedience when it's comfortable, when they feel like it, when it is an inconvenience, well, that's the way they're going to get out of it. They're going to get that sort of response from God, because He basically says, in the same way, in the same measure in which you do things, it's going to be measured back to you. So, if you're seriously gung-ho for doctrine, serious about getting the new man built up, being a mature believer in Christ, and all of those things, and all the blessings that come with that, and the persecutions that come with that, and the problems too, well then, obviously, this new man has got to be built up. That is critical. Being nourished on, as it's called, the pure milk of Bible doctrine. And then in another place, he refers to it in terms of the more complex doctrines in terms of meat. Well, K, sanctification refers to the fact that the believer is set apart from God, consecrated or dedicated to God's eternal purpose. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And again, once these things are done, the reality is that the believer can chuck it. Over the years, we've seen people come and go. I mean, if all the people were here that had ever been around doctrine in Sarasota, we would have to have the big place over here. We wouldn't be able even close to get them in here. But in the end, how many are going to stick with it? That becomes one of the questions. That's part of the test of loyalty, is how long are you going to stay with it? Some people are willing, as we know from the parables, say to sacrifice for a while until persecution comes, and then they peel off. Others, they peel off under the money and the details of life and all of that. They become engrossed in this temporal world. Well, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. All the things that involved in the Corinthian church, and many people in history have come out of these types of backgrounds. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And such were some of you. Well, my pre-salvation state was not a good one. I mean, I basically did it pretty much wrong. But what do you expect out of an unbeliever, right? But all unbelievers pretty much do it wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody gets into these things. Some people are experientially worse than others. But you were washed, a reference here to our bath at salvation. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Spirit of our God. So you're set apart at that point for God's eternal purpose. Now, whether or not you fulfill that eternal purpose, that's up to you. All we can do is present the information. Redemption focuses on the deliverance from the futile way of life under the domination of the slave master known as the sin nature. 1 Peter 1:18. And when we get in, when you're dealing with the doctrine of redemption, you have to deal with the concept of the ransom. Because redemption implies a ransom. We're all familiar with the concept of kidnapping. Somebody gets kidnapped. The kidnapper demands a ransom, a payment that will set the kidnappee free. Well, we were all kidnapped under spiritual death, living under the realm of Satan, spiritual death, cosmos diabolicus, all that, the devil's world. And so we lived a futile life. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And I don't know about anybody else's family, but I can look back through the history of my family and nobody in it amounted to anything spiritually to speak of. That generally speaking, they're all spiritual losers. Now, it's just too bad, but that's the way it is. I think that's probably true of most families, or Peter wouldn't have said this. That there are very few who are going to make the adjustments. And then this was affected by the payment of the required ransom. 1 John 1:19, you were redeemed with precious blood. Obviously not his literal blood, as we know, but his spiritual death. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. So M, reconciliation, deals with the change from enmity with God to friendship with God. See, pre-salvation state, you're hostile to God, whether you know it or not. All unbelievers at a certain level are hostile to God. They may not know it, but they are. Now, that may manifest itself in certain behaviors. It may not. This refers to the fact that now we become friends with God. That's the goal. This refers to the establishment of an unbroken relationship, which is characterized by peace. 2 Corinthians 5:18. So, he talks about us being new creatures in Christ. New things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is, as ambassadors, part of our phase two function is that we are to represent Christ before men. We are ambassadors. And we have to tell men, here are the terms that God lays down. Now, whether people accept it or don't accept it isn't up to us. And we can't soften the message in order to attract more people. We have to give them the truth. Failure to be a good ambassador is characterized by failure to just tell people the truth about it. That God, here are the terms of the demands. And you either take them or leave them. We're not offering you a choice. I mean, you have a choice, obviously, but we're not going to offer you two or three sets of things you can do. It's one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then also Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And adoption deals with the legal reality that we were accepted into the family of God. In that regard, the believer now enjoys the same privileges as the natural son. John 1:12. So, again, understanding the isagogics behind the Roman adoption system, one recognizes that if one adopted someone, that they were basically treated in all respects as the true son was. You couldn't discriminate between them. You had to treat them equally. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Again, we know that the sole requirement for salvation is faith in Christ. Anything added to that doesn't fulfill the demands of Scripture. And also Romans 8:15. So here we are now under the adoption principle as members of God's own family. Well, this accounts for why believers, and I know it's sad, but it's true, why believers get away with certain things that unbelievers don't. Now, also, it also accounts for why God's harder on believers than he is on unbelievers. Because when you become a part of God's family, well, you inherit responsibilities, just like you do in any family. In every family, everybody should know their place, you know. The husband being the authority in the family, the wife being his helper, and children being subservient to their parents. I mean, it's pretty well defined in the Scriptures what our places are. But once you're in that family, you have your own responsibilities that you have to deal with. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is basically an Aramaic term, loosely means kind of close to daddy, Not exactly, but it's a little more of a familiar term than, say, Father. Father's a little more formal. Abba's maybe, Av comes from the word Father itself, actually. Again, once you're adopted into the family, okay, well, now I'm a child of God. Now the big deal is living up to that. You know, it's one thing to say you're a child. It's another thing to live up to the responsibilities of it. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ, which identifies the believer with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so at the point of faith in Christ, that's the beauty of it. You believe in Jesus Christ. You are entered into, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Jesus Christ. And this can't ever be changed. And we recognize that we deal with it in this way in terms of smaller circles. In here, you're in fellowship. This is the believer in fellowship. All believers are in the big circle. You can't get out of it. That's the whole point. That's the no man can snatch him out of my hands. You can't lose it. But in fellowship here, you can either be in or out of fellowship, and still you remain a child of God. You remain in Christ. That can't change. Once you're placed in Christ, you must remain there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, not to partake of, not literally drink, of course. At that point, of course, you become indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who takes up permanent residence in the body of the believer. This is a change dispensationally from what existed in the age of Israel, in which the Holy Spirit was free to come and go upon people. So this explains certain things, like you'll read about Samson and other believers in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God, like Saul, the Spirit of God departed him. The Holy Spirit did not maintain permanent residence in believers under the age of Israel. He was free to come and go, as it were. This is why David prays in one of the Psalms, "Do not take your Spirit away from me." Why? Because he recognized the Holy Spirit could depart based on certain factors. Indwell John 14:17. And this is the Spirit of truth, the Helper, the Parakletos, who's going to be with us forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. Well, being invisible and all does make it pretty easy to be incognito. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so you have, even in the Greek here, a distinction made between the para, the preposition, with you, and then the preposition in you. And so the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the believer, which he did not. So he can't depart. Let's say you go out and really blow it. You commit the worst sins you can do. You go out and kill somebody or whatever you do. And guess what? Holy Spirit can't leave. He's still a part of the believer. Even if you spend the rest of your life in prison, he's still there. Doesn't change. Nothing the believer does can change this. And also you can see 2 Corinthians 5:5. Well, Q, the power of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, is positionally broken, which provides the believer with two potential rulers of life. And this is what we face on a daily basis. There is a warfare going on. And not like Cool and the Gang. They thought there was a party. It's a warfare. It's a warfare going on between the old man, the sin nature, and the new man, the human spirit, the receptacle and the place of doctrine. There's a fight going on constantly. And the good thing is, and of course God the Holy Spirit engages in this as well, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And then you have, obviously, all the doctrine you have, but in the arbiter in all of this, in all this fight, the arbiter is the soul, the real you. You get to choose. At every point of your human existence, you get to choose. Do I want to be in fellowship or not? It's your choice. If it's a believer, it's entirely yours. So the power of the sin nature is positionally broken. Positionally only, however. It's not experientially broken. So when you run into people, if they want to try to tell you, oh, you, and one of the favorite things they used to tell me when I was a fundy was, oh, well, you just won't want to sin anymore. Hogwash. Hogwash. Everybody sins every day and everybody wants to. Well, I mean, in our righteous doctrinal minds, we don't want to, but the fact is we do. And when we do, we can't really say, you know, like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. We can't blame it on the devil. We did it because we wanted to in most cases. Now, I'm not saying there aren't incidental sins that we commit that we don't know about. Okay, there are those. I get that. Like you may be, or whatever, you know, whatever it is. You might commit some sin and just be unaware of it. But most of the time, and particularly the longer you're around doctrine and the more you know what sin is and what sin isn't, you really can't plead this ignorance deal. Well, Lord, I just didn't know. And the fact is, the STA doesn't go away. It isn't modified. It isn't eradicated at the point of salvation. But what happens is its power is positionally broken. And by this, I would say maybe a decent analogy is the fact that, let's say, well, they just had it not too long. Well, this weekend, in fact, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they just had the NFL draft. And so now certain players, as it were, assuming the draft's a deal, they're placed on certain teams. Now, will they live up to that team? Will they be a good player? Will they this or that? Well, nobody knows. The future's out on all of them. But now that you're on that team, you're no longer, let's say you played for Alabama, you're no longer a Crimson Tide. Now you're a Buccaneer or whatever. So you've changed teams. Well, obviously the same thing is true for us. In that sense, again, the analogies always break down. You just can't find perfect analogies for this stuff. But the power, see, that coach now at Alabama, as it were, has no more authority over that player now that he's a Buccaneer. The Buccaneers coach has authority over. And so that coach's authority is broken. And so there's a sense, obviously, in which the sin nature had its power broken at the cross. Now, it's still a reality, and you still have to deal with it every day. But the issue is now we're fighting from a position of strength rather than a position of weakness. Romans 6, 2. Well, the question is in verse 1, this hypothetical question that Paul poses here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin nature? Is more readily what he says. And here's one of the things that the interpreters, and particularly in the New American Standard, which is the version I prefer for you to use, because it's about the most accurate. They don't recognize that when Paul's writing about the sin nature, he uses hamartia with and without the definite article. And without it, he's referring to kind of sin as a principle, or sin as an idea, or a personal sin even. But when he uses the definite article in Romans here, he's very consistent to be talking about the sin nature. And the question is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue under the domination of the sin nature so that grace may increase? Well, why would he say that? Well, verse 20, he says the law came in so that transgression would increase. The previous chapter, verse 20, I'm sorry. 5:20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I've got an idea. Now that I'm saved, the more I sin, the more God has to grace me out, the better off I am. Paul goes, no. No, dummy. That's not it. And that's exactly what he's refuting here, because some people essentially say, well, sin isn't an issue in the Christian life. Paul would argue with that. Paul would strongly argue against that. Sin is an issue at some level, because obviously it gets you out of fellowship. Therefore, if you spend your time out of fellowship, you're not accruing rewards. You're not glorifying God in time. You're not abiding. So, of course it's an issue. So what shall we say? Are we to continue under the domination of the sin nature so that grace may increase? Meganoito, may it never be. May such a thing not come to pass. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live under it? And there's a sense, of course, in, again, retroactive positional truth, where and I understand it's a difficult concept, but for all intents and purposes, we are dead men walking. We've died with Christ. And as it were, don't have the good grace to lay down yet. But the point is, we're unified and united with him in these senses that are not experiential, and most people never study this. So, or do you not know that all of us who have been placed into union with Christ, have been placed into union with his death. That we participate in his experience. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, not water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk, again, the subjunctive mood here, potential, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but we might walk in newness of life. We at least now have a potential to be in or out of fellowship. It's our choice. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, a reference to the sin nature, which, by the way, the genetics of the flesh is where the sin nature is located. It has been taught by some that the sin nature is in the soul. It's not. It's in the flesh. There are too many references in the Bible to this body of death, the flesh. I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's the sin nature he's talking about. And so the reality is, knowing that our old self was crucified with him. Now, how did that happen? Well, let's face it. If Jesus is perfect and sinless when he goes to the cross, first class condition, and he is, and then he's on the cross, a perfect sinless human being, and God imputes all my sins to his body. All my sins that I'm ever going to commit, have committed, will commit, whatever. All of them. And he commits them to Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ then not effectively become a facsimile of me? Because all my sin, or more importantly, my sin nature. Does he not become, and then when he dies spiritually, essentially, guess what? The sin nature is forced to die spiritually whether it wants to or not. And essentially, this is how it all worked. These are the mechanics behind it. And so, in a very real sense, when he assumed your sins, your STA was quote formed there, your sin nature. And those sins were imputed there. So again, knowing this, that our old self was crucified him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Ultimately, the goal is there's going to be no more sin. This is where we're headed as believers, no more sin. Now, we're not there yet. This will not, of course, come to pass until phase three sanctification is a reality as well, till we're in our resurrection bodies. One beautiful thing about the resurrection, whether we go out in death or at the rapture, well, we're all going out at the rapture if you're in the church age, but some will be dead first. Some will die and then get raptured. Others will just get raptured. But when we go out of here, the first thing that happens is you're not going to be affected for the first time in your human experience. You're not going to have a sin nature. And you're going to realize just exactly what that all means. And the fact is, people are, you know, well, what if things go bad in heaven and then people decide to sin again? We won't. By the way, haven't you about had enough of sin already? I mean, it's not as though we're anxiously thinking, oh, well, let's just, more sin would be great. Sin's not helping us. It doesn't help humanity. It doesn't help society. We look at all these things and we say, no. No, sin's not the answer. Does sinning make you happy? Not long term, it doesn't. Now, is there happiness attached to sin when you do it? Sure, of course there is. There nobody had ever sinned. People don't go out and do that which they hate. They go out and do which appeals to them. And that's why we have these various genetic trends within our sin nature, and they're not all the same. We're not all the same. Some people may drink to excess. Other people, alcohol means nothing to them. Some people may live under mental attitude sins of bitterness and unforgiveness. Other people are very just free-flowing and live and let live. Some people may engage in sex lust to the maximum. Other people, it's just not a big deal for them. And so you have differences in trends, differences in areas of strength, and areas of weakness. But within all that, the goal is that the body of sin might be done away with. Intermediate goal, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, that's the pre-salvation status quo of the unbeliever, is that prior to salvation, he lives in an unbroken line of domination by the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, as we call it. And this rules as king, and the unbeliever never is in fellowship, never does righteousness. He can't. He can't know God. He can't understand God. And what he can know about him obviously has to come through revelation. That's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then at the point of faith in Christ, the tyranny of the sin nature is broken for the first time ever. And there you are. Boom, now you're in fellowship, first time ever. How long did that last? For most of us, probably not very long. Because if we, you know, like me, if you were in some Fundy Baptist church where, you know, they were muddying up the water with all kinds of weirdness, I was not told what sin was. They didn't even teach us rebound. And I mean, to me, that's a pretty fundamental way of dropping the ball if you don't teach rebound to a new believer. Hey, do you know how to do what to do when you sin now? It's kind of important. And no, they didn't even bother teaching that because I don't think they knew it. I don't think they believed it or understood it. And there are whole denominations out there that couldn't explain rebound to you. And if that is so fundamental to the Christian life, that unbelieving. Unbelievable. So anyway, the goal, that we no longer be slaves to sin. Well, okay, that's the goal. Now, we're working it out as we go. We have our good days or bad days. You may have good weeks, you may have good years and bad years. But the reality is God the Holy Spirit never gives up. So no matter if you get out of fellowship and decide to go out and act like an idiot, God the Holy Spirit's not going to just allow that. At a certain point, he's going to be working on you. And then whatever doctrine you know obviously should be working on you as well. So the power of the sin nature is positionally broken, again, experientially for a moment until we sin again. And then it goes back to being out of fellowship. We begin abiding in Christ, which involves the experiential setting aside of the sin nature for the first time. The believer is in fellowship with God. John 6:56. And this is, I picked this one. He teaches about abiding more in John 14. Or maybe it's John 15. But I picked this one because this one is directly related to salvation only. Yeah, John 15. The vine and the branches, he talks about abiding. But John 6:56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. In other words, at the point of faith in Christ, eating his flesh, eating and drinking symbolize faith. At the point the person comes to faith in his person and work, you begin abiding. And this is just John's terminology, Jesus' terminology actually, for being in fellowship. Well, S, you are freed from the demands of the Mosaic law for absolute righteousness, which the believer now possesses via imputation. And again, as we would point out, there are certain ways in the world to get things. You can go out and get them, or you can have somebody give them to you. And in terms of righteousness, first, one can't really go out and get perfect righteousness. But the concept of imputation has the idea, again, it's an accounting term, and it means to debit or credit an account. In this case, to credit an account. Like if I got your bank account number, and I'm not going to try to, don't worry. But if I got your bank account number and had all the pertinent information, I could go in and deposit $500,000. Well, no, I couldn't because I don't have it. But, I mean, assuming I had it. I could go in and deposit $500,000 to your account. Or a million. Let's be generous. What the heck? It's not mine anyway. And I don't have it. So I could deposit $1 million to your account. Now, maybe you didn't realize the money was in there and you never use it. That's one of the situations that could arise. But if you use it, well, then you recognize that, hey, this was credited to my account, and now I'm free to use it. Same thing's true of righteousness, of obeying God here. Acts 13:39, and through him, through Christ here, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Why? The law can't save anybody. And Galatians is very strong on this when he says, if there had been a law, any law, by which one could gain righteousness, God would have used it. But he said, as it is, there isn't any law by where. Because, you probably saw, if you ever saw that movie, History of the World, where Moses is coming down from the mountain with the 15 commandments. And then he drops one of the stones, and God has given you these 10 commandments. And guess what? He could have whittled it down to 3. God gives you these 3 things to do and you'll live. Guess what? The human race wouldn't be able to do it effectively. So there was no law which God could say, okay, do this and you will live. The fact is, law can't produce life. All law can produce is condemnation. And when you go look at the legal code, say the statutes in Florida or federal government or wherever else, with every violation of law, there is an appropriate penalty attached to it. And all the law can do is condemn you and penalize you. So there's no way salvation could occur through the law. But he tells him you're free from the Mosaic law. Also Romans 10:4. Which is even, to my thinking, more straightforward here. And here gets into the issue of the Jewish zeal for, quote, righteousness. And he's talking about the Jews specifically. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with... Well, there's a lot of people out there with a zeal for God. There are a lot of people that run around screaming Jesus and God and all this, but how are they oriented to His Word? If they're not, all their zeal doesn't really mean anything. Just that they're zealous. But not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And the sense of it is once I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm imputed with God's righteousness. That's justification. And so therefore, I'm freed from demands, external demands to do these things. Now, does it mean that I won't do them? No, actually, when this is the whole dynamic of the Christian life, is that as the doctrine in you grows and as you walk in fellowship, you instinctively do the right things. This is a part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. As you grow in doctrine and in faith, grow in grace and knowledge, well, then the Christian way of life is just a moment-by-moment incident of staying in fellowship and then being yielded to the Spirit in that time. And then you go through and you end up... See, I don't have to have a law that tells me it's wrong to steal from my neighbor. I know it's wrong. And when I'm in fellowship, I don't... Well, normally, stealing's not a big deal for me anyway. It's not one of my big trends. But normally, I mean, I'm not going to want to go steal. But especially if I'm walking in fellowship, why would I want to take what doesn't belong to me? That would be crazy. There's no good reason for it. Well, T, you are delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, which involved a transfer of our citizenship and should involve a transfer of allegiance. I say should because in every case it does not. People do not remain loyal to the Son of God who freed them. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And of course, this is Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world, run on principles of darkness, all the principles by which the world operates, fear, pride, greed, lust, anger, the strong survive, get yours and climb the corporate ladder, and all the things that the world relies on, power, fame, all these things. And he says, no, we've been rescued from that. So, do I ever care to become famous? No, not particularly. Why would I? What difference does it make? All I need to concern myself with is fulfilling the will of God for my particular phase too. So powerful, rich, wealthy, all these things that people are out there striving for. We've been delivered from that. We see that there are far more important things. And he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, I was hoping to get through this today, but I did not, so we will have to stop there because our time is up. We will wrap this up on Tuesday and be back hopefully on Tuesday, and be back in the book of Mark. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.